Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony, without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Thank you.
Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank you, Father, for your great love, for your mercy, for your great goodness. We thank you for Jesus Christ and him crucified, our only hope. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you in prayer, beseeching you to continue to bless us. We're thankful so much for our radio ministry that goes out to all the earth, and we pray that you continue to bless us with that ministry. We pray that you help us with it, and that you help us with our website, and that you continue to punish those who are hacking our website, and continue to bless it, Father. We pray for our prison chaplains, our hospital chaplains, our jail chaplains, for our missionaries, for all of those that work and serve in this place. We're thankful for our feeding ministry, and we pray that you continue to bless us, that we might feed the poor, and continue to go forward and preach the gospel to all the earth. Thank you again for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. If you will remember, we have been studying about the Bible. The Bible is a book of books. It's an absolutely miraculous book. There's nothing on earth like it. 66 books written with one mind, the mind of God. Last week, we had a study in which we ended showing when the Exodus was. And this is extremely important. I'm going to get into it in great detail when we go back through the Bible. We're going to start right after Easter. We're going to go back and go all the way through the Bible. We'll go through starting in Genesis. We'll spend about 6 weeks in Genesis. Then when we get to Exodus, you'll get a detailed explanation of all this. But it's extremely important that you get the right date for the Exodus, which we can prove exactly when that was within a year or two. Everything is really approximates, but it's really close. We can prove that. The Exodus took place. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that the Exodus was 480 years prior to the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Well, we know Solomon began to reign in 971 B.C. The fourth year would be 967. 480 years is 1447 B.C. When we go back and study Exodus, you'll see what's going on in history at that time, and you'll be amazed at how all the famous Egyptian kings that you've heard so much about are right in this time period and have to do with the Exodus. If you take a different date, the 1200s, it destroys the inerrancy of the Bible. The Bible just becomes another book of myths. It becomes a book of fables, and it's not true. Let me give you an example of that. It'll even destroy the New Testament. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 13, and there's a great sermon going on here in Acts chapter 13. Let's go back to verse 14 and get the context of this great sermon. Paul is about to preach, and so begin reading in verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, which is part of Turkey, modern-day Turkey today. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any words of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God. Now, Jews were born into the Abrahamic covenant, and through circumcision, they were made part of the Abrahamic covenant also. And so there was also three classes of people. They were Jews. There were proselytes. A proselyte is a Gentile that believes in God, believes in the moral codes of the Bible, but he just doesn't want to go on and be circumcised. He's a grown man. He's not interested in that. Those are called God-fearers, but a person who does become circumcised, they become a proselyte Jew. So we see that in his audience, there were two classes of people. There were Jews, and they were God-fearers, people who feared God, but they just hadn't been circumcised. And all ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With a high arm, he brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years, suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after he gave unto them judges a space about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, Paul sees, he's given an explanation of history, and he sees three mountaintops that you might say. The Exodus, King David, and Jesus. And so he is going to jump from these three mountaintops. This is going to be the 3 points of his sermon. Now look at verse 20. And after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Samuel was the last prophet. So what Paul has done is he has rounded off. He says 1447 B.C., let's round that off and say 1450 B.C. David became king in 1011 B.C. Let's round that off and say 10. So by rounding off, you've got exactly 450 years, don't you? 450 less 1,000, 1,450 less 1,000 is 450 years. So what he's done is rounded off. Very, very simple. But if you put the Exodus here at Ramesses II, you take 450 years from 1250, you come down to the year 800, you've got no united monarchy. You've got no Saul. You've got no David. You've got no Solomon. You've got no kings of Egypt. You've got none of this stuff. And so history, the Bible as history, becomes a fable. It even destroys the New Testament. And this is what modern scholarship in most colleges have done to destroy the faith of your children. When you send your children to college, they'll take them and they'll show them, well, look, Ramesses here, they came out in Ramesses' time. And so they set up a straw man. A straw man is a fake person that you want to beat. They set up a straw man, and then they prove that it can't be so. I saw a thing on the History Channel the other day talking about the Exodus, and Ramesses II's firstborn son wasn't killed by the plague of the firstborn because he had a crushed skull showing he either died in battle or fell off a chariot. Well, let me tell you something. Ramesses II isn't the Pharaoh of the Exodus. So they set up a false premise, and they prove the false premise wrong, and thereby they destroy the faith of our children and all people who are illiterate and uneducated in the Scriptures. So let's go on from verse 20 and hear this gospel sermon, one of the first times that the church turns totally from then on to the Gentiles. And after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And after they had desired a king, God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cisse, a man, a tribe of Benjamin, the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised him up to them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all of my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to the promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So you remember the meaning of that word seed, a descendant, one descendant's coming, a child, this is Jesus, raise up Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance unto all the people of Israel. So Paul considers John to be a prophet extraordinary, and so he speaks of John the Baptist as testifying of Jesus. Verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. Behold, there one comes after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God. Again, he points out these God-fearers, these Gentiles who have come in. This is a mixed-race congregation. And so the God-fearers are people that fear God that just haven't been circumcised. Those of you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation is sent. And they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, they didn't study their Bible good enough, or they'd have never killed Jesus, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled in them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. You remember Acts 1 starts, says he'd seen of them 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, from Galilee into Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto all the people. The apostles are the eyeball witnesses. And we declare unto you glad tidings. That's the same word as gospel, good news. Now, you announce news. You don't teach news. You announce news. And that's what he's doing. He's come into this synagogue, and he said, I got good news for you. The Messiah's come and your sins can be taken away. And we declare unto you glad tidings how the promise that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that he made to King David, that he would save us through a Messiah that's going to die for us. The promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, his children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, Psalms 2, verse 7. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to your corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That's Psalm 16. Christ will go to the grave, but he won't be in the grave long enough to rot. That's what corruption means, to rot. His body won't rot in the grave. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. David, King David, when he died, he's an ordinary man. His body rotted like all men's body rotted. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption, no decay. Jesus saw no decay. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. How wonderful that is. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let's stop a minute and talk about how wonderful that is. The law of Moses, you could offer sacrifice for accidental sin. But if you sinned on purpose, there was no forgiveness for sinning on purpose. Has any of y'all ever sinned on purpose? Well, we're in a rut for Jews, right? So let's be Christians. What does it say here as Christians? That by him all that believe, that's a synecdoche key, it means that you've become a full Christian. You have become a Christian and you continue to believe. You have believed, you have faith, you've repented, you've confessed Christ as Lord, you've been baptized into Christ, you've been risen to walk in newness of life, and you've become a full-fledged Christian and you continue to believe. And by him all that believe, that do all of that, is justified. That means counted as if righteous. You're counted as if you were righteous. You're not righteous, but you're counted as if you are righteous from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. How wonderful it is. And then he warns them. He said, Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in a prophet. Behold, you despisers. Now let's drop down to verse 46. They didn't hear the warning. They didn't hear the warning. They didn't believe. The Jews didn't, but the Gentiles did. Verse 46, Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been preached unto you. But seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou mightest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so now we want to go back to our subject matter. Look at verse 20 again. Get it in your mind. And after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. That means that Paul understood the Old Testament the same way that I'm trying to get you to understand the Old Testament. And if you don't do it, then you've got a conflict here and the scripture isn't in error. But I tell you, the scripture is not found with error. The mistakes in translation we know about. We're going to study over the next few weeks about the Bible and what it's really like in knowing the true text of the Bible. Have y'all ever seen a 1,000-piece puzzle? Well, the Bible is like that, only there's 1,010 pieces. We've got a few extra words. We've got all the words. We've just got a few extra words, and we know where those extra words are for the most part. And so we'll go through that and we'll study that about the transmission, preservation, canonization of the Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, remember we're studying about the Bible now. How can we depend on this book? It makes claims for itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God breathed.
He breathed it literally through the prophet. He spoke the words literally through the prophet. He used the prophet exactly like he was. He didn't give him a new vocabulary that he didn't know, but he breathed the word of God, the inspired, inerrant word of God, through the prophet. Now remember, Paul wrote this as he's fixing to face death the next day. Peter, the same thing, is fixing to face death. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved," and that word "moved" is carried along, "as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," and it's the same Greek word that we get the idea of a sailing ship being blown across the sea. So what it amounts to is God controlled the whole thing, the giving of the Bible, so that you could have the same shot at knowing God that I have. All you got to do is read your Bible. We compared the law of Moses, the goodness of God, the wonderful goodness of God, with what was going on in the world at the same time. When you compare the law of Moses, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind, love thy neighbors thyself." When you compare this with the religion of Egypt, in which people worship Isis, the goddess of the Nile, and Hequet, the frog-headed goddess of fertility, in which they worshiped the Apis bull, and the firstborn son had to do the opening of the mouth ceremony, and Ra, the sun god, was the great god that they worshiped. So they had thousands of gods, all kinds of gods. They even mummified cats. They mummified bulls. These people, they lived their religion from night to day. Everything they did, they lived their religion. They really believed that stuff. Not only did they believe it, they practiced it. All day, all night, they practiced their religion. And it was false. It was altogether false. We know that Ra is not a sun god. The sun's a natural thing that God created. That isn't God. That's a creation of God. Now, on the other hand, the Jews had the truth of the Bible, and they didn't live it. The Egyptians had a lie and they lived it. The Jews had the truth and they didn't live it. They worshipped idols. They worshipped all kinds of things. They burnt their babies and sacrificed. They took over the religion of the Canaanites. They worshipped like the Canaanites. How can you explain the Bible coming from people like that other than inspiration? You can't explain it. There's no other explanation for it. Where did this wisdom come from? Did it come from the Canaanites? Was it inherent within their family line? They're Semitic people too? Well, absolutely not. We found the Rosh Hashanah tablets that's telling them to burn their babies and sacrifice to Baal, drown your daughters in a jar of honey to Ashtoreth, come up on the hill and have an orgy and get drunk, and that's how you worship. It was God that took sex out of the temple and put it in the home where it belongs. And so you see that when you compare the religions of the ancient world, that they absolutely had no influence whatsoever on the Bible and how the Bible came to us. Man is not getting better in writing the Bible, in other words. If you go to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, God gives himself a standard. He says, "Behold, the former things are come to pass." Now, Isaiah is writing about 750 B.C., They've had the law of Moses for almost 700 years. They've had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he says the former things, like the things in Genesis and Exodus and so forth, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those things are all come to pass. Creation's all come to pass. The flood's all come to pass. The call of the prophets all come to pass. The fathers all come to pass. Everything that God's told us about in Genesis all come to pass. "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them." He's just done that in Isaiah 42 before verse 9. From verse 1 through verse 8, he gives us a prophecy, the first prophecy of the servant passages. He's told us what Christ is going to be like when he comes, and he tells us now, he says, "I'm telling you the future." Who can tell the future? That's the standard that God sets for a prophet. In Isaiah 45, verse 21, "Tell ye and bring them near, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time?
and have not I the Lord, and there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior, there's none beside me. Many nations had creation myths, and they're stupid when you read them. They're stupid that men could believe stuff like that. They're called Mesopotamian myths and so forth. I've read them all. They're stupid. They're in comparison to the Bible. It's a difference in night and day. Where did this knowledge come from? Verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word that has gone out of my mouth. Beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's he talking about? The word that has gone out of my mouth in righteousness shall not return. God says, I'm not going to take my word back. When I give you my word, I'm not going to take it back. This new covenant, when Christ comes and delivers a new covenant, he's not going to take it back. And that new covenant's wonderful because it says, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more, shall not return. And that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. God says that when you die, doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to bow before God, and every tongue's going to confess. Doesn't matter whether you're Muslim or Buddhist or anything else, you're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Romans 14:11, Paul says about this verse, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow unto me, and every tongue shall confess unto God. And the subject matter there is Jesus. And so as we consider what's going on in history, as Isaiah has written, about that time in Babylon, every woman from the queen to the lowest slave was required to serve in a temple as a prostitute in the temple of Ishtar or Marduk, to have sex with all worshipers, while the Bible at the same time teaches cleanliness and holiness. Verse 44. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. We need some of that ourselves. I'm rough my own self. I'm looking to William to help straighten me out. I made an off-color remark to him when he was down here before, and he straightened me out. Well, I'm proud to have that. I'm glad to be rebuked because I want to go to heaven. I don't want to lose at the last end of life. So you just keep it up, William. You keep it up. This young man has been to college and he has practiced holiness beyond what I even know. And so I need to learn some things from him. And y'all do too. So I want to encourage y'all to come to his Sunday school class. He'll be teaching Sunday school here at 10 o'clock. So y'all consider coming to his Sunday school class. I want every one of you to learn the same things that I need to learn, especially all of us that's rough around the edges. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's all kinds of sermons on there. There's 1,000 sermons. There's all kinds of DVDs, written lessons. You can get a great education on that website. So in Babylon, you've got evil practiced as a religion, but at the same time, the prophet Ezekiel is telling the people, go to holiness, learn to live holy, learn to do right, learn to pray, learn to be like Jesus, in other words, as we would say in the New Testament period. Where does spiritual knowledge come from? Man was completely unable to imagine such high conduct. Men in history imagined their gods were like themselves. Read the story of the Greek myths about Zeus and Poseidon and Apollo and Aphrodite and Hera and Athena. And of course today we know it's a total lie that Atlas doesn't hold the whole world up on his back, does he? Has any of y'all ever read the book Atlas Shrugged? Yeah, you read that? I got one hand. Atlas Shrugged. That's a great book written back in the 1950s. And it's saying that someday America is going to become like there's going to get so much taxes on all of the everything, on the people, on corporations, on businesses. There'll be so much taxes that Atlas will finally shrug, that the country will finally collapse. Great book. You might read it. Where did this spiritual knowledge come from? We know that it's a lie that Atlas doesn't hold up the world. But the people of Greece and of Rome, they thought this was the highest learning, classical literature and philosophy. The Romans were eager to identify their gods with the Greeks. At the same time that God became flesh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus taught like no other man taught. Nobody has ever taught like him. The teaching of the Bible itself is so high, so exalted, so above anything that's ever been written on earth, there's nothing comparable to it. Where did this come from? Do you think that some people who knew nothing about anything except Zeus and Apollo and Poseidon and then maybe the Old Testament, do you think they dreamed up this great teaching of the New Testament? Only God could teach stuff like this. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain. And when he set, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed, happy is a word for that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Versus the proud in spirit, the haughty in spirit, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the doctors of the law. Blessed are the poor and the meek and the downtrodden in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what is the kingdom of heaven? It's the church, and the church of Christ is what the kingdom of heaven is. Blessed are all they that mourn. If you looked at yourself in the mirror and mourned for your sins, I'm ashamed of myself. I've had to mourn, and I continue to mourn. Every time I think of my past conduct, I mourn. Blessed are all they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the word meek there doesn't mean a stooge or a chump or a sissy. It was a word that was commonly used to describe a wild animal that was trained for service. A horse that was now fit for the saddle or the bridle, or a mule that could pull the plow, an animal that was trained. Well, that's what I am. I'm a wild animal that has been trained to become Christ-like, and I still have a long way to go. But I've come a long way. And so my confusion begins when I start considering myself how far I've come. I look back there and say, man, I've come a long way. But I don't need to look back there. I need to look at Jesus where I need to go. I need to forget about how far I've come. I need to keep my eyes on where I need to go. And y'all need to do the same thing. Blessed are the meek, the wild animals, the lions, the bears, the wolves that's been trained to become like little children. For they shall inherit the earth, the land, Canaan land, was pictured as a land that flowed with milk and honey. And now Jesus is saying milk and honey will flow out of the hearts of men if you'll come and be part of this Christianity and this kingdom of God. You'll become different. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, well fed, as the Greek word there implies. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I always try to be merciful to everybody. Then you get mercy comes back. Shakespeare, that wrote that great play, The Merchant of Venice, quality of mercy is not strained, droppeth from heaven as a gentle rain. On a place beneath, here on earth, 'tis twice blessed. It blesses him who gives and him who takes. Man, I'm telling you, it is good to give a sandwich to a hungry man. And the hungry man's glad to get it. He's blessed to get it. So I get blessed by giving it. He gets blessed by taking it. Mercy is twice blessed. Shakespeare understood this verb. Blessed are the pure in heart versus those that are ceremonially clean, ritualistically proper. God wants you to be pure in heart. He wants you to have no guile. Forget all about conning with God, because you can't manipulate your God like the Greeks thought that they could manipulate their gods. They thought if wealth offered this sacrifice, then God will do this or God will do that. By my action, I can get God to do something. He's just a stooge for me for what I do. God didn't like that. Blessed are the pure in heart, those that's not game and those that are for real, for they shall see God, inherit his love. Blessed or happy are the peacemakers. Nothing better than being at peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what the church is all about. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before ye. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. The salt of the earth.
Salt penetrates. Salt preserves. Salt is a great thing, but there are certain salts over there that was bituminous salt that was taken from around the Dead Sea area, and that salt had sulfur in it, and that salt wasn't good for anything but to throw on the ice on the streets. See, Israel gets snowstorms and ice storms too, just like we do occasionally. And so when that happened over there, they throw this salt, this bituminous salt, on the street. So God wants you and your religion to be pure. You're the salt of the earth. If you don't do something about teaching everybody you meet, if you don't have an influence on their life for Christ, then they'll never know about Christ. In Luke chapter 24, verse 32, and they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened us the scriptures?" Isn't his words different than any words you've ever heard? They sent the cops to arrest him, and they came back and they said, "Where's he at?" And they said, "No man ever spake as this man spake." Isn't that the truth? Nobody ever spake. Nobody ever taught like Jesus taught. That's why we're Christians, why we believe. The Bible itself has proof that it's inerrant and from God by its teaching. Where did these good teachings come from? Matthew 5:43. "You've been heard it said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." Notice that love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Nowhere is that taught in the Old Testament. But the Essenes, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they taught that in a Damascus document. That was their teaching. And that was a big portion of the Jewish population. The Jewish population was made up of scribes and Pharisees, doctors of the law, and Essenes. Different types of people. Mainly Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes. And so they taught their people to love their neighbor. What they really meant was their Jewish neighbor. And so these people were bigots, man. They were really bigots. In fact, they were racial bigots above all others, the ancient Jews were, and hate their enemies. "But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise upon the evil and upon the good, and sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Have not the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more other than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." I can encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You can also go to www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. The Greek writer Homer told how the mighty sky god Zeus cast thunderbolts to the earth and tumbled the walls of Troy with his earthquake. But of course, we all know that that isn't true, don't we? The inhabitants of Baalbek feared Baal. This god was the name for Zeus to the Greeks, and also known as Jupiter to the Romans. He was known as Ammon to the Egyptians. Humans were sacrificed in an effort to placate him and to pacify him, to prevent huge destructive earthquakes. The Greeks and the Romans believed that by their actions they could control and manipulate God. It's not just that the Bible is a better revelation than the Greeks or Romans and religion in Jesus' day. The truth is the Bible is altogether true while the others are altogether false. It's just the way that it is. Those who insist on a natural explanation, and I'm telling you, you hear it everywhere. That show I was telling you about the other day about the Exodus at the wrong time, they had Morgan Freeman doing the talking on it. They didn't show him, but they had him doing all the background talking. Famous voice. Everybody knows his voice. Man, it's soothing words. It was soothing words. And then finally, what was the bottom line of it? Well, the Bible isn't true. I'm telling you, the Bible is true. It is true, and we can prove it's true. But it doesn't need to be proved. We just need to learn how to follow it. That's the problem. The doctrine of inspiration asserts that the Bible system did not originate in the human consciousness, that it could not and would not have done so, that unaided men would have been totally incapable of creating a system, enunciating its teaching in the midst of changing conditions throughout the centuries. There are those things that are contained in Scripture that no human intelligence could have foreseen. Nowhere, how could man know that God would become flesh, live a perfect sinless life, die on a tree, be buried in the grave, and rise again the third day? How could a man know that except from God telling him, whispering in his ear, inspiring him, breathing it through him like he did in Isaiah 53, verse 8, 9, and 10, where he gives the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ 750 years before it happens? Where did all this wisdom come from? Anybody know the story? Who told us the earth was round? Where did we get that idea? Anybody know the story of Galileo? Galileo was a famous astronomer. And so he told the world that the earth was round. He mentioned, he wrote a book and so forth. Well, they captured him, stuck his feet in the fire until he changed his mind. How long would that take you to change your mind? Well, I changed my mind pretty quick. It didn't take long at all. And so the Catholic Church had taught in the Middle Ages that the earth was flat, because everywhere you go, you see it's flat. So they thought the earth was flat. The Bible doesn't tell us the earth was flat. Galileo didn't tell us the earth was round. He didn't reveal that. Guess who revealed it? Turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon what? The circle of the earth. Isaiah told us the earth was round in 750 B.C. How wonderful. In addition, worldwide historical record shows that the goodness of the Bible teaching are such that they had never been formulated or propagated by fallen mankind. Everywhere you look, there's evil. Even the people who had the Bible practiced evil. They didn't live according to the Bible. The Bible must be accounted for on supernatural grounds. There is no middle road whatsoever. The Bible is a message from God. There's no middle position. What inspiration signifies mainly that the Scriptures are divinely communicated, that the authors of the Bible were divinely inspired to write, and that they wrote without such inspiration they could not and would not have imagined such truths, righteousness, and goodness. Inspiration does not operate apart from the human channel. Inspired messages is stamped with the peculiarities of each prophet or apostle. Thus, it is human and divine. We'll discover that each writer proceeded in a manner particular to himself. His style was not the style of another person. These writers did not act under some form of compulsion in which they had to write. They were very natural when they wrote. Isaiah writes with all the eloquence and learning of a kingly advisor to four kings. Today, it's popular among non-believing Bible colleges, which is most of them, to teach that there were three Isaiahs, and that three different people by the name of Isaiah, or they adopted his name as a pseudonym, wrote the book of Isaiah. The first from Isaiah chapter 1 to Isaiah 40, the second from 40 to 60, the third from 60 to 66. Well, how many of you's writing is different than what it was 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago? I've got some old letters of mine. I couldn't spell cat 40 years ago. K-A-T. Man, I'm telling you, I couldn't spell anything. I got better over the years. Wouldn't you expect Isaiah to get better over 50 years? In his grammar, in his delivery, and things of that nature, of course. Silliness. Isaiah writes just exactly like you would expect from a kingly advisor. Matthew writes with all the exactness of an educated Jewish tax collector. Mark writes with the directness and dispatch of the Romans. Luke is a historian of the first order. His statements regarding the travels with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys are accurate. They are accurate particularly in the geographically detail-oriented. He calls politicians by their proper names. In the riot at Ephesus, there are 19 different peculiarities found in that chapter that proves that the person had to be there. You couldn't write it somewhere different. There are things that can't be accounted for in the Bible. I'm going to take off and chase a rabbit as an example. Some people say that, well, the Bible really wasn't written until about the 2nd, 3rd century B.C., maybe the 4th century while they were in the Babylonian captivity. So when they came back from Babylon, they had most of it, and they wrote it during the captivity. Well, in Samuel, when you're reading along in Samuel, it says that the children of Israel had to go down to the Philistines to get their plows and their tools sharpened, because they didn't have, and the King James translates it, a file. But the word that's used in Hebrew there is P-Y-M. And so they didn't know what that P-Y-M meant. And so they thought, well, it must be a file. It makes sense that it's a file. So they translated it file here in your King James translation. Since 1900, archaeology has been digging over there, and they found that Philistine weights are called a PYM for their weight of silver. And so in order to get your file sharpened, you had to take a PYM of silver to make it balance. You had to give them that amount of silver, like a shekel is a weight of Jewish silver. A PYM was a weight of Phoenician silver. You had to pay them that amount of silver to get your file sharpened. Now, this is going on about the year 1100 or so. How could a man, if the Bible was written, if it wasn't written in 1100 like it says it was, how did a man in the year 300, 400, 500, how did he know about PYM? You think he went to the library in Alexander or Googled it? Maybe he Googled it and found out what PYM was. Huh? How did he even know about the word? There's a thousand things like this that we'll find as we go through the Bible next year. Peter is rough, as you would expect from a fisherman, dictating to scribes. John is beautiful, as you would expect from an aged apostle, dictating to highly efficient scribes in comfort of Ephesus and latter in his life. While Revelation is bad, what you would expect from an old man in a cave on the Isle of Patmos trying to write a book. The questions of authenticity and genuineness of the Scripture are not to be confused with that of inspiration. Preservation of the Bible will be discussed in the next few weeks, and we'll talk about that and the authenticity and genuineness of the Scripture. But the thing we're talking about now is the inspiration of the Scripture. Claims may be made for authenticity and genuineness in any ancient document. Let's assume that a work of Plato has been authenticated. In that respect, it was the same Plato who wrote that book. We found it. But that does not prove that the work itself and the teaching is true. You can have a real writing of Plato, and the teaching might be a lie. And that's exactly what we have. Paul tells us, don't be confused with philosophy and vain deceit. Don't go for that stuff. Let's consider what the Bible claims for itself again. It is essential to the doctrine of inspiration that the Bible specifically declare that it is an inspired word of God. The Chinese, the Egyptian religion may claim to be divinely inspired, but find it impossible by its teaching to make good on that claim. Jesus said in John 8:12, then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall walk in the light of life. A fanatical person may declare that he's the light of the world, but fail dramatically in getting anybody to believe it. The mere claim is not equivalent to the establishment of a truth. But the claim has to be made if we're going to consider that. Jesus said that he's the light of the world. Well, did he change the world? He changed the world like the world has never known. He changed the calendar back to zero. This thing was not done in a corner. This thing was done before the whole world, and thousands of people knew, and thousands died for their faith in the early first 300 years of the church. We're going to study this over the next few weeks, and I want you to come and learn to love the Word of God, study the Word of God, make the Word of God part of your life, study it, read it every day, learn from God. Praying is you talking to God. Reading the Bible is God talking to you. You shouldn't have to wait for God to talk to you through me. You ought to go directly to Him every day and let Him talk to you. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," in verse 1, verse 3, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." If you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can just march right down to the front and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in God to save you, and be baptized into Christ to rise to walk in newness of life. If you've got sin in your life, you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.